New Testament epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. There's really nothing more important that we could do in our lives than learn to care for others as the Savior does. Charity is the pure love of Christ. We can feel it for Him and for each other. In the October 1985 General Conference, Elder Lawrence C. Dunn told a story of the acts of a charitable ward family toward a small boy in need.
In Cali, Colombia, a few days ago, the mission president visited one of our church meetings. At the start of the meeting, a 7-year-old boy came up on the stand and sat next to him. He was not on the program, he just wanted to be there. When the meeting was nearly over, he strode to the pulpit and bore his testimony. When he finished, he went back and sat next to the president. The two exchanged glances. The mission president smiled approval. The young boy smiled back. In those dark eyes was a message of love and security. Here was someone who knew he belonged. Later it was learned the boy had spent his earlier life as an orphan. A couple in the ward had taken him in and were raising him as their own. The whole ward was his home, and he was blossoming in this atmosphere of acceptance. In as much as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me.
Charity is being accepting of others, just as that righteous ward brought that young boy within their fold. In the same session of conference in October 1985, Elder Robert L. Backman shared a story demonstrating the love and acceptance of a group of high school youth.
Fern attended high school in a small town. She's one of those nice but unnoticed girls who don't become much but a face on a yearbook page and a name on the rolls. Her family was poor and they lived out of town. She was not part of the in crowd, and the only time her name came up in a conversation of other students was in that mocking, sarcastic way that seems funny when you're young, insecure, and need to ridicule someone else to take the pressure off yourself. Her name became synonymous with anything dumb or out of style. If a thing was unacceptable or ridiculous, the students called it Fernie. Young people can be so cruel. It was an annual tradition in the school to recognize the student who showed the most school spirit and support for the athletic teams. When the assembly came to honor that student, as expected, they called out the name of one of the more popular girls in the school. She bounced up the aisle, smiling and waving to all her friends. But then a miracle happened. As she took the stage, she said, "I can't accept this award. Yes, I've loved the teams and cheered for them at every game. But Fern has come to every game, too. I came in a nice warm car surrounded by my happy friends. She came alone and walked all the way, 2.5 miles, sometimes in the rain or snow. She had to sit by herself. But I don't know anyone who cheered with as much spirit as Fern. I'd like to nominate her for the most enthusiastic student in the school." Fern was escorted to the stage to a standing ovation from her fellow students. Youth can be so kind. Fern is a mature woman today. Her hair streaked with gray. Many things have happened to shape her life, but nothing more important than that outburst of acceptance and appreciation from her peers on that memorable day. And there are mature men and women today who can't remember how many games their teams won or lost that year, would have never forgotten the warm feeling they had when they stood up and cheered for Fern and welcomed her into their friendship and society.
We never know when our charity may bless and even change someone's life. Because of the love of one girl, Fern was touched for the rest of her life. When we reach out to those around us, we are accepting a sacred call. President Thomas S. Monson, in the General Priesthood session of the April 1990 General Conference, spoke about the calling that all those who righteously serve take upon themselves.
The Holy Bible is an inspiration to me. This book has inspired more the minds of men and has motivated the readers to live the commandments of God and to love one another than almost any other. It is printed in greater quantities, is translated into more languages, and has touched more human hearts than any other volume. Particularly do I enjoy reading from the book of Genesis, the account describing the creation of the world. Ponder the power of that culminating declaration. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Joy turns to sadness as we learn of Abel's tragic death at the hand of his brother Cain. Chapters of counsel, lessons from living and for living, guidance from God are found in one brief verse, and I quote, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" These two significant questions are asked, then answered, in themes taught throughout the Scripture. One such example is found in the life of Joseph and his brothers. We will recall that Joseph was especially loved by his father, and being loved by the father, Jacob occasioned bitterness and jealousy on the part of his brothers. There followed the plot to slay him, which eventually placed Joseph in a pit, without food, without water to sustain life. Upon the arrival of a passing caravan of merchants, Joseph's brothers determined to sell him rather than to leave him to die. 20 pieces of silver extricated Joseph from the pit and placed him eventually in the house of Potiphar in the land of Egypt. There Joseph prospered, for the Lord was with Joseph. And after the years of plenty, there followed the years of famine. And in the midst of the latter period, when the brothers of Joseph came to Egypt to buy corn, they were blessed by this favored man in Egypt, even their own brother. Joseph could have dealt harshly with his brethren for the callous and cruel treatment he had earlier received from them. However, he was kind and gracious to his brethren and won their favor and support with these words and actions. "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Moreover, Joseph kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. They had found their brother, and Joseph, in very deed, was his brother's keeper. In the touching account of the Good Samaritan, Jesus teaches vividly the interpretation of the lesson, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Answered effectively is the haunting question, "Am I my brother's keeper?"
While he was on the earth, the Savior taught this very principle through the parable of the Good Samaritan. We need to be ready to show charity whenever the opportunity arises, and we should not look for excuses to avoid service. The Savior wouldn't, and neither should his servants. In a talk entitled, "My Neighbor, My Brother," Elder David B. Haight spoke of this important parable.
An unfortunate victim traveling to Jericho fell among thieves. He was robbed, beaten, and left for dead. A priest on his way to the temple saw him and passed by. Likewise, a Levite who in that day assisted the priests passed him by. To the Jews in Jesus' day, this unconcern for the victim in the parable was considered appropriate religious behavior. Their rabbinical teaching declared, "We are not to contrive the death of the Gentiles, But if they are in any danger of death, we are not bound to deliver them, for such a one is not thy neighbor. The Samaritan, though despised by the Jews, saw the suffering victim and did three things. He had compassion on him. He went to him and bound up his wounds, and he cared for him. After relating the parable, Jesus asked the lawyer, which of the three was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? The lawyer could not avoid the evident truth, and he so said, he that showed mercy on him. To which the Savior replied, go and do thou likewise. A more perfect parable could not have been conceived to teach the eternal truth that God is the Father of us all, and therefore we are brothers one to another.
During his talk in the priesthood session of the April 1990 General Conference, President Monson spoke of the dedication of the Las Vegas Temple. He told a story of the spirit of charity that came over one particular family who attended.
In December of 1989, the beautiful and long-awaited Las Vegas Temple was dedicated in inspiring sessions which continued for 3 days. The messages and the music and the dedicatory services lifted each heart heavenward and prompted the listener to keep the commandments of God and to emulate the example of righteous living taught by Jesus of Nazareth. Thoughts of self yielded to consideration for others. One sermon stressed the injunction of the Lord, as recorded in Matthew. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. After the session during which this passage of Scripture had been presented, a handwritten letter, carefully tucked away in a sealed envelope, was handed to me by an usher. May I share with you the contents of this touching letter? Dear President Monson, my husband and I feel the completion and dedication of this beautiful Las Vegas temple is the finest gift we could receive during this sacred season. Temples are such a sweet gift to all the world, and as you spoke of righteous saints who are worthy to obtain the blessing of the Lord's house, but lack the financial means to attend a temple, our hearts were so touched. President Monson, there must be a family somewhere who needs to attend the temple, because as my dear companion and I spoke of our great joy during this special Christmas season, we both commented as to how any store-bought gift would pale in comparison to what we have received in these dedicatory services. Instead of spending our budgeted Christmas funds for some gift from a local store, we would like to give you this $500 to help some family waiting to be endowed and sealed for eternity. We appreciate your assisting us in our gifts to each other this year. Sincerely, the letter was unsigned. The giver remains anonymous. Perhaps today, this brother may be viewing this session of General Conference. If so, he may be pleased to learn that this gift has made it possible for a worthy family from the Villa Real district of the Portugal Porto Mission to journey to the temple and receive their precious temple blessings. To the unknown givers of this priceless gift, I extend my thanks for being your brother's keeper. I love and have that inner feeling that your Christmas season was marked by joy and filled with peace.
Just as the righteous family who wrote to President Monson, we should demonstrate our love of the Savior through the way we treat others. This is a way that we can show the Lord that we want to serve Him. During the October 1986 General Conference, President Howard W. Hunter shared an experience from the life of the Savior to show that it is our love that can set us apart as disciples of Jesus.
In ancient times, the test of the purity of gold was performed with a smooth, black, siliceous stone called a touchstone. When rubbed across the touchstone, the gold produced a streak or a mark on its surface. The goldsmith matched this mark to a color on his chart of graded colors. The mark was redder as the amount of copper or alloy increased, or yellower as the percentage of gold increased. This process showed quite accurately the purity of the gold. The touchstone method of testing the purity of gold was quick and was satisfactory for most practical purposes. But the goldsmith, who still questioned the purity, completed a more accurate test by using a process that involved fire. I suggest to you that the Lord has prepared a touchstone for you and me. An outward measurement of inward discipleship that marks our faithfulness and will survive the fires yet to come. On one occasion, while Jesus was teaching the people, a certain lawyer approached him and posed this question: "Master, what shall I do to inherit in eternal life?" Jesus, the master teacher, replied to the man, who obviously was well versed in the law, with a counter question: "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" The man replied with resolute summary: "The two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." With approval, Christ responded, "This do, and thou shalt live." Eternal life, God's life, the life we are seeking, is rooted in two commandments. The scriptures say that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets: love God and love your neighbor. The two work together. They are inseparable. In the highest sense, they may be considered as synonymous, and they are commandments that each of us can live. The answer of Jesus to the lawyer might be considered as the Lord's touchstone. He said on another occasion, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." He will measure our devotion to him by how we love and serve our fellow man. What kind of a mark are we leaving on the Lord's touchstone? Are we truly good neighbors? Does the test show us to be 24-karat gold, or can the trace of fool's gold be detected?
In the October 1989 General Conference, President Thomas S. Monson likewise spoke of the love of the Savior towards those he served. He told a story from the New Testament where the Lord's charity made all the difference in the lives of his followers.
At a city called Nain, the Lord opened to his disciples and to many people who followed him a window through which they might view true compassion. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother.
As President Hunter and President Monson recognized, there is no one better than the Savior to teach us how to love. He carried out the atonement and gave his very life for his friends. We're not called to do what he did, but with his help, we can love like he did. President Ezra Taft Benson, during the October 1986 priesthood session, spoke of the righteous example of his father, who gave his family a true gift of love.
When I again think of my father and that day he was called on his mission, I suppose some in the world might say that his acceptance of that call was proof he did not love his family. To leave seven children and an expectant wife at home alone for 2 years, how could that be true love? But my father knew a greater vision of love. He knew that all things shall work for the good of them who love God. He knew that the best thing he could do for his family was to obey God. While we missed him greatly during those years, and while his absence brought many challenges to our family, his acceptance proved to be a gift of charity. Father went on his mission, leaving mother at home with seven children. The eighth was born 4 months after he arrived in the field. But there came into that home a spirit of missionary work that never left it. It was not without some sacrifice. Father had to sell the old dry farm in order to finance his mission. He had to move a married couple into part of our home to take care of the row crops. And he left his sons and wife the responsibility for the hayland, the pasture land, and a small herd of dairy cows. Father's letters were indeed a blessing to our family. To us children, they seemed to come from halfway around the world. But they were only in Springfield, Massachusetts, and Chicago, Illinois, and Cedar Rapids and Marshalltown, Iowa. Yes, there came into our home, as a result of Father's mission, a spirit of missionary work that never left it. Later, the family grew to 11 children, 7 sons and 4 daughters. All 7 sons filled missions, some of them 2 or 3 missions. Later, 2 daughters and their husbands filled two full-time missions. And 2 sisters, both widows, one the mother of 8, and the other the mother of 10, served as missionary companions in Birmingham, England. It is a legacy that still continues to bless the Benson family, even into the 3rd and 4th generations. Was not this truly a gift of love?
As it was when President Benson was a youth, we are in need of the influence of the Savior in our day as well. Elder Lawrence C. Dunn spoke of this need during the April 1991 General Conference. He told a story of a politician whose kind gesture is an example to us all.
Today we live in times of conflict, dissent, differences of opinion, charges, countercharges, disagreements. There is need for us, perhaps more than ever before, to reach within ourselves and allow the qualities of mutual respect, mingled with charity and forgiveness, to influence our actions with one another. To be able to disagree without becoming disagreeable, to lower our voices and build on common ground with the realization that once the storm has passed, we will still have to live with one another. While living in the East some years ago, I read of an experience that took place on the floor of the United States Senate. As I recall, a debate was taking place. The leader of the debate in one party was Senator Hubert Humphrey of Minnesota. The floor leader for the other party was Senator Margaret Chase Smith of Maine. As time went on, it was clear that Senator Humphrey's party would win. On the morning of the vote, Senator Humphrey went out to his garden and cut some red roses. When Margaret Chase Smith arrived at her desk on the Senate floor that morning, there was the bouquet of roses. This, of course, did not change Senator Smith's mind concerning the issues, but it was a gesture of respect and of appreciation. In our dealings with one another, no matter what our position might be, we need more roses.
Senator Humphrey demonstrated that charity is not something that we do with the hope of receiving something in return. We act with kindness because we love each other, and we love the Lord. In the October 1985 General Conference, Elder Lawrence C. Dunn told a story about President Kimball and a small act of charity.
A few years ago, when President Kimball was a member of the Quorum of Twelve, he and Sister Kimball were touring missions overseas. A change in airline schedule found them, along with the mission president and his wife, in a cold and drafty airport late at night, with no place to go but wait for an early morning flight. Sister Kimball had her coat, but the mission president's wife did not. President Kimball tried to give her his coat, but she would not take it. As they began to fall asleep on those hard benches, President Kimball got up and gently put his coat over the sleeping wife of the mission president. This kind of selfless concern for others is how President Kimball has lived his life. This is the same leader we sustain today as a prophet, seer, and revelator. This is the man whom God has called to lead nearly 6 million Latter-day Saints. He has literally spent his life in taking off his coat, so to speak, and putting it around the shoulders of those he judged to be in greater need. People of all colors and creeds, men, women, and children, it has never made any difference to him. All are his brothers. All are his sisters. And charity suffereth long and is kind, and envieth not, and is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. For charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever.
During the April 1990 General Conference, President Hinckley taught that we can show our love through mercy. In this way, we love others just as the Lord loves them. To teach this principle, President Hinckley talked about the power of mercy at the end of the American Civil War.
Of all the wars that have afflicted the United States, none was so costly in suffering and death, none so filled with venom and hatred as was the American Civil War. There are few more touching scenes in history than that of April 9, 1865, at Appomattox, Virginia, when General Robert E. Lee surrendered to General Ulysses S. Grant. General Grant wrote a brief statement of terms under which the soldiers of the South were free to return to their homes with their personal sidearms, their private horses, and baggage. There was no recrimination, no demand for reparations, no apologies required, nor punishment given. This has gone down in the chronicles of war as a great and magnificent act of mercy. In the story of our own people, there stands out the example of Brigham Young's attitude toward the Indians. His declaration that it was better to feed them than to fight them evidenced not only the innate mercy of his nature, but the greater wisdom inherent in a compassionate attitude toward the less fortunate. If I may be pardoned a personal indulgence, I find expression of this attitude in the chronicles of my own family. My grandfather, Ira Nathaniel Hinckley, was called in 1867 by Brigham Young to build a fort at Cove Creek on the road to southern Utah so that travelers might be afforded protection from the Indians. But there was never Indian trouble of any consequence because of the policy of merciful treatment toward them, which was followed during the years by my grandfather when he operated that lonely outpost.
Small children are often the quickest to show love and mercy. Maybe that's why we are always commanded to humble ourselves and become more childlike. President Monson has always loved children. During his April 1991 Sunday morning conference address, he shared a personal experience of walking from a movie theater and, with tears in his eyes, contemplating the on-screen depiction of love and compassion.
Children have the capacity for compassion. They have no fear to express their genuine feelings. In the popular movie entitled Home Alone, a scene near the end grips the viewer's emotions and causes that familiar lump to fill the throat. The scene takes place in a chapel. The time is Christmas. The two lonely characters are seated next to one another on a church bench. The older man who lives by himself is estranged from his family and bereft of friends. His next-door neighbor, played by Macaulay Culkin, is the lad left home alone by his family, which had departed for a European vacation, inadvertently forgetting this one small family member. The boy asks the lonely man if he has any family. The gentleman explains quietly that he and his son's family have parted ways and no longer communicate. In the innocence of youth, the boy blurts out the plea, "Why don't you just call your son and tell him you're sorry and invite him home for Christmas?" The old man sighs and responds, "I'm too afraid he'd say no." The fear of failure had blocked the ability to express love and to voice an apology. The viewer is left to wonder concerning the outcome of the conversation, but not for too long. Christmas comes. The boy's family returns from Europe. He's pictured in an upstairs bedroom window, looking in the direction of the old man's sidewalk. Suddenly, he views a tender scene as the old neighbor welcomes home his returning son, his daughter-in-law, and their children. Son embraces father, and the old man buries his head against the shoulder of his precious son. As they turn to walk on, the old neighbor looks upward to the bedroom window of the house next door and sees his small friend observing the private miracle of forgiveness. Their eyes meet. Their hands express a gentle greeting of gratitude. Welcome home replaces home alone. One emerges from the theater with moist eyes. As the brightness of day envelops the silent throng, perhaps there are those whose thoughts turn to that man of miracles, that teacher of truth, even the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. I know my thoughts did.
Those who become as little children compassionate and non-judgmental, will be able to break down barriers. During his April 1991 General Conference talk, Elder Lawrence C. Dunn remembered his youth growing up in Tooele, Utah. He told a story of one man who was a great example to him and to everyone in town.
I was raised in a community in the western valleys of Utah. The town, Tooele, was settled by pioneers when precious ore deposits were discovered in the nearby mountains. People came in from southern and eastern Europe who had a difficult culture and different religious preferences. They came to work in the mines and at the smelters. They settled just east of town and called their community Newtown. From almost the beginning, there was division and suspicion and misunderstanding between the new residents who brought with them their old country customs and the people of the established community who were mostly of pioneer stock. The two groups seldom mixed. One year, the high school hired a football coach fresh out of Utah State by the name of Sterling Harris. Coach Harris, as he came to be known, was outgoing and just a little irreverent. He went throughout the old town and the new town and made sure he got all the boys in school and then out for football. He had a nickname for everyone, and after a while it became a sort of status symbol to carry a Sterling Harris nickname. It wasn't long after that before he had the gowns and the White Houses lined up next to the Savages and the Stepics, and the Orms and the Milinkoviches running from the same backfield. He was tough but impartial, and he had about him a presence that made people feel important and want to do their best. The team came together, and Coach Harris even took them to more than one state championship. But what was more important, in bringing the team together, he brought together the whole community. Walls were broken down. People from diverse cultures learned they could build on mutual respect and appreciation. Sterling Harris had become a bridge. Sterling Harris still lives in Tooele. He's 91 years of age. He went on to accomplish many things in his life, including superintendent of schools and as a leader in the church. But none was more important than when he helped the community to unite itself and to establish the principle of respect for others of different backgrounds and cultures. In the cities of this world, in the towns, in the neighborhoods, in the homes, we need more Sterling Harrises from every walk of life.
We really are nothing without charity. In the Book of Mormon, the Lord asked all mankind, "What manner of men ought ye to be?" His response was simple yet profound. "Verily I say unto you, even as I am." 3 Nephi chapter 27, verse 27. How can we come unto the Savior and be like Him if we're not thinking of the welfare of all of our brothers and sisters as He did? When we take opportunities, small and large, to show charity to those around us, we will draw closer to Jesus, and we will become more like Him.